Father, we are delighted to be in one another's company here this evening. Lord, we are glad to have the big picture that we are a part of the Lord's people in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. We have come. We want to grow in grace. We need you to open your word to us and apply it to us. Even more, we need to have that solid connection between what we believe and the way that we live. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our resolve to take the things that we embrace from the heart and make these filter down into our everyday living. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll read from verse 10 through 18. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I remind you once again that Peter, 1 Peter, is directed to those at Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, in this northern part of Asia Minor. And I draw this attention to you not merely because it's going to be one of the last times that you get to see this particular slide as we're coming to the end of this book, but even more so with the awareness that Paul's epistle spoken of, if you think of an epistle to the Ephesians, it's going to be in that area of Izmir today. If we're thinking of the availability of Paul's epistles written to Thessalonica, that's going to be across the water over here on the Greek mainland. If we're thinking of certainly the epistle to the Galatians, it's going to be in this region written to these churches in that area. What we find again is that there is this divinely revealed scripture that is up against the unbelieving error of the false teachers, and time and again, Peter is going out of his way to exalt the scriptures, and this evening is no exception. These false teachers, according to chapter 2, verse 1, deny the Lord in their practice, in that they are greedy and they are sexually immoral. They deny Christ's teaching as it relates to his glorious second coming, the day of judgment, the new heavens, and the new earth. We've seen that there has been this willful ignorance on the part of the mockers, and Peter has been opposing that line by line, principle of God's truth after principle of God's truth. From our study of 3:10, we saw the absolute certainty of this long-promised day of the God, the sudden appearance of the long-promised day of the Lord, and those three awesome consequences, the heavens passing away, the elements being destroyed, and the earth and her works being exposed. It is going to be a massive and cataclysmic event. The elements dissolving, going loose, and all of the things that have happened on this earth since God made Adam and Eve, all of those works will be exposed. So what in the practical realm? Well, these false teachers, what they really believe is influencing how they really live. And for you and for me, what we believe needs to soak down and influence our behavior increasingly so that if we say we believe in a glorious return of Jesus Christ in which the deeds of the earth are going to be exposed, then that's got to have some influence on the way that we live now. If we think in terms of our verses this evening, that speak of how we want to be found in peace by the judge, Jesus Christ, when he comes again. That's going to impact the way that we live on a daily behavior, because not only do we not want to be that unconverted individual that is shrinking back in shame at Christ's return, we want to step forward in boldness, and we want to be marked by peace. Peter, why did you choose that word? Well, there's a reason, isn't there? Well, we saw in our study last Lord's Day, there's a heavenly activity since there is this destruction. Holy conducts, our various interactions with one another, and godlinesses, a plural, a detailed outworking of this principle, a heavenly anticipation we're looking for, and we're hurrying the coming day of God up. And then a heavenly aim, we look for it, we expect it, and we want to be ready for that place where only righteousness dwells. Well, with that, let's come to our text this evening and notice, first of all, from verse 14, Roman numeral 1, the diligence for peace before Jesus the judge. This is what Peter first recommends to us. And in verse 14, we find, A, that there is an assumed expectation of Christ's return. Therefore, beloved, you who are believers, you who are dear to Christ and dear to me, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. It's not the main verb, it's a participle, it's just the assumed expectation. If you're a Christian, you're looking forward, you're expecting these things. Looking forward, you remember last week, it's already been used twice in verse 12, verse 13. Looking forward, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14. These things, looking forward to these things, the meltdown of the universe, the exposure of men's works, the renovation of the new heavens and the new earth, where everything evil is pushed out into the outer darkness, and in the realm of the new heavens and the new earth, only righteousness dwells. That's the assumed expectation. Secondly, B, the central responsibility relating to Christ's return. Since you are expecting, you're looking for, you're waiting for this glorious return of Christ, here's what you need to do. Be diligent. Here's the key imperative. I've got, I think, four little points now under B. I don't normally go that detailed, or if I do, I put it in the handout sheet. I'm glad you have a handout sheet this evening. It's fresh off of the press, I assure you. Be diligent to be found by him in peace. Here's the key imperative. It's a word that means to hasten. It means also to exert oneself in an endeavor. It's a word that Paul uses in be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And when you're diligent to be a good worker with the scriptures, then you're spending a lot of energy about that. You're thinking about the scriptures. You're reading the scriptures. You're trying to figure the scriptures out. And so, if we are being diligent to be found in peace, we're saying that here we are in the here and now. We're living in a sin-cursed world. We've got a remaining sin, but there's going to be a time over there, I don't know when it is, when Christ is going to break through the heavens, and it's going to be a cataclysmic event where the universe melts down and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and I'm afraid that I might have a panic attack at that point. I'm not even accustomed to having panic attacks. Well, we can sympathize, can't we? But Peter says, do stuff now in a diligent way so that you don't have a panic attack then, but rather that you will be marked by peace. It's just a walk through the park. It's just a nice little day at Longwood Gardens. It's all peaceful, it's all beautiful, it's everything we expected. Oh, look at the universe, it's melting down. Oh, the day of judgment's being ushered in. And we're going to be judged according to our works. It's okay, I'm marked by peace. I've been looking forward to this. I've been trying to hurry it up. And I'm very comfortable with what is happening. It's happened according to the will of God, and I want to be marked by peace. Well, number two, the discovery. Be diligent. And then the discovery by Jesus Christ, the judge, to be found by him. To be found by him. Well, it's not as though Jesus is going to have any trouble finding you. You're not going to be able to hide under the rocks and the mountains. Jesus Christ has provided the human life by which we will be judged. Jesus Christ is the man, the God-man, raised from the dead to save us and to be the judge at the great and final day. And nothing will be hidden from Jesus the judge. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. How will Jesus find you when he comes again in glory? To be found by him. And now number three, we come to the goal of peace. I already anticipated this a bit. Be diligent to be found by him. Now, the in peace. The foundational peace is justification by faith alone. How can I hope to be in a state of peace if I am not justified by the complete work of Jesus Christ alone? If I'm not a believer, there's no hope in the world that I'm going to be at peace. But this is something even more than a peace that I am in Christ. But what is being talked about here seems to be more of an experiential peace at the glorious return of Jesus. The sort of peace from Philippians 4, you're familiar with it, but let me read it again in this connection. And think of having this kind of peace that guards your heart in the day when Christ comes again and the 100 billion galaxies are melting down. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I think the last few days, looking in a detailed way at this verse, is probably the first time that I've thought, been forced to think, had the privilege of thinking about the glorious return of Christ, and there's this wonderful breaking through the clouds, there's the meltdown of the universe, and my pulse rate is hardly even raised. My blood pressure, maybe it's a little high, there's a little excitement, but not much more than what I get from a white coat walking into the room to take my blood pressure, because I'm found by Jesus Christ in that day in peace. It's what I've been expecting. It's what I've been looking for. It is a peace that starts with justification. Yes, I have objective peace with God, but think of this kind of peace, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, if my blood pressure doesn't go up significantly, if my pulse rate, you know, I think it's appropriate that John fell on his face before the glorified Christ in Revelation 1 as a dead man. Maybe his pulse rate went down, I'm not sure. But in order for me to be marked by peace, and that day, it is going to have to be a peace that surpasses all understanding, right? But there are things that we're to do now so that we are being diligent and engaged in this. We're hurrying up and getting to it so that we can have peace, a peace that surpasses understanding in that day. The fourth little point here from the second part of verse 14b, still under the central responsibility, a key imperative of diligence, the discovery by Jesus Christ, the judge. Three, the goal of peace before Jesus Christ. And now four, the attending characteristics of this peace. To be found by him in peace, without spot and without blame. Are you kidding me? Paul teaches me about indwelling sin, and I'm glad he does. Otherwise, I would have given up any hope that I were truly a Christian a long time ago. But this language, without spot and blameless, let me remind you that we've met with this in 1 Peter 1. And verse 19, concerning Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Same words. Then 2:13, concerning the false teachers, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They come to the Lord's Supper with you, and they are carousing in their deceptions. They are blind as to what their true state of grace is, and they are marked by spots and blemishes. So Paul, what Peter is saying is, don't be like the false teachers, but be like Jesus. Without spot and without blame. I'm coming into the day of judgment, a day of judgment when Jesus Christ is going to somehow portray enough of my works to indicate that I have the root of the matter in me, that I have believed in Jesus Christ, I have experienced forgiving grace, and enough of my works are put up somewhere so that the moral universe knows that I've also experienced transforming grace. Okay? I can go along with that. But without spot and blameless, I could not end a day without being able to look back, and you kind of grimace and you groan and so, you know, we're at the same place again, Lord. Without spot and blameless. It means at least that there is enough of the transforming grace that is coming along. This without spot, without blame does not mean perfection, but it does mean a growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we grow by confessing our spots and our blameworthy actions, and we grow by putting our sins to death, and we grow by using the various means of grace. Listen to Paul, a similar commentary in light of the return of Christ. The machine gun applications in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 and following. Listen to the bullets as they come. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that's a bit overwhelming. And then the last bullet. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Thank you, Paul. He called. He's going to carry us along. Verse 14, diligence to be found in peace by Jesus the judge. Secondly, Roman numeral 2, what's the next application that flows out of the meltdown and the renovation of the universe? Understanding God's long-suffering as the era of salvation. First of all, note with me Peter's verbal parallels to verse 9. Verse 15 is, consider that the long-suffering of God, of our Lord, is salvation. Look back to verse 9. God is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us. Now let's look back at verse 15 and see the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. But then there is the message that God is not willing that any should perish in verse 9, but should come to repentance. It's not the same word, salvation, but it's the same concept. And then you've got even the word of count or consider. Verse 15, consider that the long-suffering, how are you supposed to think about it? And then we've got in verse 9, as some count slackness. They are thinking of the apparent delay that God is hesitating, that is delaying. So there are these verbal parallels to verse 9, secondly B. Note Peter's repeated emphasis on the gracious purpose of God. In verse 9, God is not hesitating. He's not debating as to whether or not he really wants to go through with Christ's glorious coming and the day of judgment. The reason for the apparent delay is that God is not done with his business of saving sinners. And now, just these several verses later, in verse 15, Peter reminds us that God is still in the conversion of sinners' business. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. What's the practical message? See. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Hint, hint. God is in the saving business, and you and I should be in the saving business. Some of the mockers are likely to be converted. Some of the persecutors are going to be saved. Don't be confused, believer, or wondering if God is debating or hesitating about the day of judgment. Instead, God saving sinners, and so ought we. And as I look at this, we're looking for peace in that day. We want to be found in peace, and we need to understand that this era is an era of salvation. God hasn't forgotten that he made the world and he needs to judge the world. God isn't debating as to whether or not Jesus is going to come. He's simply saving sinners during this period of time. And it makes me glad that many years ago I was urged that every message in the church has got to have a gospel note to it, an invitation to Christ, so that even in a Mother's Day message, oh, well, let's work in Richard Cecil in his conversion experience into the closing and use that as the appeal. You're breaking your mother's heart, so you need to come to Christ. That's a good thing. Spurgeon said, all roads lead to Christ. Wherever you are in the Bible, you can get to Christ. Get there. I'm glad that as a fellowship we've worked in certain things into our schedule throughout the year, where we've got a youth retreat that does what it does, and we've got Good Neighbor Day, and we've got VBS, and we've got a Christmas concert, and hopefully that highlights to all of us that there is this evangelistic activity that we need to be involved in as individuals, and we've got Harrison House, and we've got the preaching there at City Gate. And these are good things. And hopefully there will be more of these. And it's a reflection. This time before Christ's coming is the era of salvation, this long suffering where God wants to get rid of evil. Don't you think he does? Don't you think he wants to bundle up the package now and get the devil cast out into the outer darkness after all the problems that he's... The long-suffering of God is salvation. What a privilege to be a part of a church where it's just kind of ingrained into our fabric that, as a general rule, we don't have any verse in the Bible for this, but one-tenth of our budget is going to be directed towards missions, and some years more than that. Fine. And if something comes up, well, we'll come. But as a main principle, we are committed to it. What a privilege to have a front row seat to the work of missions, to have gospel friendships where guys can come in and share with us something that's going on the other side of the world. So waiting for Christ's return does not mean waiting and twiddling our thumbs and doing nothing. Waiting for the return of Christ says that's the next major event, and until it happens, there are all these little things that we can be doing for the gospel cause. What does Peter urge us? He urges us to be diligent, to be found in peace. He urges us to know that from here to then is a time of God's long suffering. He has to suffer long with evil in the world, and he's willing to do it because he's calling his people to himself. Thirdly, appealing to the Apostle Paul for support. The Apostle Peter, kind of the leader among equals of the disciples and the apostles of Christ, and he needs to appeal to another apostle? I'm liking this guy better all the time. Notice, first of all, A, the affectionate description of Paul. Our beloved brother Paul. Do you realize that there are some people, some biblical scholars that argue that 2 Peter could not have been written by Peter because this forgery guy, refers to Paul as his beloved brother? Don't you know that Peter and Paul were at odds with one another? And don't you know that Peter got rebuked by this Johnny-come-lately on the scene apostle? Don't you know that Peter headed up the Jewish kind of Christianity and Paul headed up the Gentile kind of Christianity, and there's this ongoing conflict from these individuals? And so whoever this guy is, couldn't be Peter. What nonsense. Speculate, 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 and then turn around and use your speculation to prove that this is not written by the true Apostle Peter, couldn't have been, based on my speculation, and that the book of Acts could not have been written until the second century. So it couldn't have been written by Luke in the first century, because in the book of Acts it gives us the idea that they are working towards peace within the churches, Jews and Gentiles, and Peter and Paul seem to be comfortable with one another. How many times have you heard me say, if you can't help but stand over the top of the Bible and judge the Bible and destroy the Bible or try to take away from the integrity of the Bible, then please put the Bible down and walk away from it. But you know what? The devil can't walk away from the Bible. It's powerful. And if he's going to frustrate God's purposes, he's going to have to cut us loose from our Bibles. Yes, Paul rebuked Peter. It's recorded in Galatians 2. But what Peter did there, now listen, you understand, Peter, that circumcision is not essential, and you understand that Jew and Gentile are to be in the same body, and just last week when we had this meal together, you sat right here with the Gentiles. You sat with that chair with this Gentile and that Gentile on either side of you, and now when the Jews come down, you pull back to their table and you don't want to be. All Paul is doing is calling Peter back to where Peter was last week. And I have a sneaking suspicion that Peter said, thank you. I needed that. Green writes, the only disagreement that we know of between Peter and Paul occasioned Paul's rebuke of Peter. Lenski writes, Paul and Peter agree perfectly. We scarcely need to say this. For all the apostles agree perfectly, since one and the same Lord and Spirit bestow one and the same revelation and inspiration on them. There is no peculiar Pauline, Petrine, or Johannine doctrine. B, the wisdom grant. Our beloved brother Paul. The wisdom grant to Paul. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him. Peter has a high regard for Paul, and Peter loved Paul as his brother in Christ and as his fellow apostle in Christ. We don't exactly get anything of a party spirit here from Peter. He's my beloved brother, and I recognize that God has given a peculiar grant of wisdom to him. Makes me think of Ephesians 3 and verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We heard it suggested in Sunday school that the Apostle Paul is the greatest human theologian who ever walked on the face of the earth. And you almost get a sense that Peter would agree with that. It's certainly not that Peter, as the spokesman, leader among equals, is having something of a turf war with the Apostle Paul, and vice versa. I planted those churches in Galatia, Peter. Keep your hands off and keep your letters to yourself. I was more than capable of taking care of the sheep that God has entrusted to me. You just go hang out with those Jewish people. No, it's not there. Peter seems okay with the wisdom grant. And this makes us like Peter all the more. Polycarp wrote, "Neither I nor anyone like me can attain to the wisdom the blessed and glorious Paul, who also, when he was absent from you, wrote you letters." Polycarp is probably, I don't know, within 75 years of Peter. And when Peter is on the scene, we're talking about 62, 64 AD, Peter and Paul still alive, our beloved brother. 60 years later, neither I nor anyone like me can attain to the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul. You see how he's gotten elevated there a little bit and appreciated for his wisdom and his understanding. Thirdly, see, the multiple divinely inspired letters written by Paul. Verse 15 now. "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him," and now I'm going to highlight three phrases, last one in verse 15, "has written to you," verse 16, first part, "in all his epistles," and the last phrase of verse 16, "also the rest of the writings," the rest of the scriptures. Peter mentions Paul's direct or indirect letter to believers in Asia Minor. Maybe it's Galatians, maybe it's Ephesians, maybe it's the book of Romans written in 57 AD, 5 years before Peter wrote this. Peter wrote this second epistle, 62 AD, about, and died about 64 AD, and Paul died a few years later. Peter mentions all of Paul's letters, all that he presently had. There's something special in Peter's mind and the believers of the first century about the letters of Paul. Further, Peter compares Paul's letters with the rest of the sacred writings. That's the message there in the latter part of verse 16. People mess up Paul's letters, even as they do also the rest of the scriptures. One apostle toward another apostle, and he says, these letters from this apostle are special, and that's why they're read in our churches, just like the Old Testament is read in our churches. 2 Peter 3, in verse 2, the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. You see, once again, remember that slide? Something about a divinely revealed scripture versus the unbelieving error of the false teachers? We have it here again. Lenski. The result of the whole discussion is practically to compel us to take the rest of the writings in the obvious sense that they are the rest of the scriptures, the rest of the holy writings. And we cannot escape the conclusion that the epistles of Paul are classed with these. Peter's intention seems to be to regard the Pauline epistles as scripture because they were read in the churches along with the lessons from the Old Testament. Another man I don't know that well, but Green quotes him, Big, B-I-G-G. It does not necessarily follow that Peter placed his fellow apostles on the same level with Moses and the old prophets, but Peter may very well have placed them on a higher level. First time I read that, I thought, no, be careful, guy. Be careful, Mr. Big. Because if it's inspired scripture, it's inspired scripture. But then I turned over in my mind, Hebrews 1, God has spoken down through the ages, various ways to the prophets, many, many portions, many ways, and in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And if the apostolic letters are a greater unfolding of the mind of God because the apostles are unfolding the mind of Christ, then I don't mind Mr. Big saying that they are perhaps even more important. I think we know that to some degree. Someone's interested in the things of God. What makes you tick? What are you going to give to him? Well, I want you to read the book of Numbers. Leviticus? Judges? No, it's going to be Gospel of John. This is where I want you to start. I want you to read this New Testament. There is this mystery that has been unfolded, and so in that sense, not that one's any more inspired, but the pinnacle, the mature tree of that developing scripture is found in the New Testament. Fourthly, D, the intellectual complexity of parts of the letters of Paul, verse 16, middle phrase, in which are some things hard to understand. A compound word made up of two, hard plus mind. Hard on the mind, hard to understand. Ancient Greek oracles that came from their deities were said to be, this word, hard on the mind because they were so vague. What did the deity mean? And there are times where you're working through something of the Apostle Paul and you say, you know, I'm not 100% sure on this. Take the book of Romans and the place of Israel according to the flesh and the future plans of God. Whatever he's talking about there in 11, I got to remember what he says about this native tree and how God's going to come back to that. But I also have to remember that the true Israel, now we're talking Romans 2 and Romans 4, is not Israel according to the flesh, but it's those that believe. Okay, If you want to understand Paul, you better buckle down and put your thinking cap on and strap it on, right? Just think of the balance of the book of Romans, the balance of forgiving grace, Romans 3 through 5, and the balance of transforming grace in Romans 6 through 8. What we know as justification and sanctification. So that if I just drop down into Romans 8 and talk about those who put to death the deeds of the body are going to live, and those who don't are going to die, then I might end up as a Roman Catholic with a works righteousness. But if I understand, no, I can't embrace transforming grace until I've got the ballast over here of forgiving grace, of just as if I had never sinned. Listen to G.K. Chesterton, quoted by Green. Orthodoxy, understanding God's truth. Orthodoxy, right doctrine, he said, was like walking along a narrow ridge, almost like a knife edge. And I think it was at the Bay of Islands where we were walking. It makes me think of that place where you see the beautiful water down there, and you can see I'm already a little this elevation, and the path is at times 3 feet wide. It seemed narrower. But if you take 2 steps this way, you're going 300 feet down to rocks. That's what G.K. Chesterton is wanting us to envision. Orthodoxy is like walking along a narrow ridge, almost like a knife edge. One step to either side is a step to disaster. Jesus is God and man. Stay right there on the narrow little path holding both of those. God is love and holiness. Christianity is grace and morality. The Christian lives in the world and yet not of the world. Overstress either side of these great truths, and at once destructive heresy emerges. Now, look at this text, look at this verse. The intellectual complexity of parts of the letters of Paul. They're hard on the mind. And imagine a fellow church member here at Grace tells you that he or she is tired of having their minds stretched. And they just want an easier and dumbed-down version of Christianity. What will you say to him or her? I agree with you. Now, there are some things that are hard on the mind. But orthodoxy is maintaining this careful balance. Pastor Martin used to talk about the razor's edge of truth. I never wanted to walk on that razor's edge of truth. I'm a little more willing to walk on this 3-foot, almost knife edge kind of pathway. I can do that, I think. Doesn't hurt my feet as much. But the point is that of Pastor Martin, no pun intended, is that there is this perfect place of biblical balance. E, the destructive twisting of the letters of Paul, which untaught and unstable people, verse 16, twist their own destruction as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. What do? They twist the Scriptures. It's really a word that speaks of torturing someone. Think of a medieval torture chamber. And they got the guy tied out there on the rack, and then they start turning the wheel, and they're going to keep going. You do what we want you to do, or we're going to pull you into pieces. And so Peter uses this word. They take the scriptures and they put it on the rack and they torture the scriptures until the scriptures are willing to say whatever they want it to say. There is no judgment. Just as things have been going on, they will always go on. There is no end to this world. The flesh is really nothing, so sins done in the flesh are not really sins. What do? They torture the scriptures. Secondly, who does it? The untaught and the unstable. The false teachers, on the one hand, are labeled as untaught. They don't really know the Bible. They don't really embrace the Bible. They don't embrace it as the Word of God. And the unstable, they're vacillating back and forth. I don't know that the false teacher would really like to be described as untaught and as unstable. The next question, what is the end result? Their torturing and twisting of the scriptures end up in the destruction of those who do the torturing and the twisting. Destruction. Listen to it. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, false prophets also arose from the people who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, bringing swift destruction on themselves. 2 Peter 2 and verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. 2 Peter 3 verse 7, who are kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. You can't accuse Peter of not warning them. It is the perversion of Scripture that ensures their destruction. So we must be careful to honor the Word of God as the Word of God. Two verses and we're done. But they're important verses. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. 1 Timothy 3:16. Maybe the remnants of an ancient hymn. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There, in one sentence, these various verses, these various phrases give us a tremendous summary of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The miraculous is there. He's the God-man. He's revealed in the flesh. Vindicated by the Spirit. The Spirit of God was with him. He worked the miracles. This seen by angels. Supernatural's there. The gospel going to the nations is there and is believed on in the world. The gospel's gone forward among the nations, even tonight in this place. Has he been believed on in the world? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for these three verses that as we look at them, we are really glad for what we see in the gracious heart of the Apostle Peter, bringing in the support and witness of the Apostle Paul, speaking of his affection for him, speaking of his high regard and his appreciation for the wisdom that you gave to him. Lord, there are lessons for all of us. avoiding a party spirit, having a love from the depth of our heart for all of the true people of God. We thank you, Lord, for what we see here, Peter pointing to the long-suffering of God as the ear of salvation. You're in the business of saving sinners, and we want to be too. Guide us in our various ministries. Guide us with our contacts that we have, the conversations that we have, and make us to be useful instruments in your hand. Help us by granting conversions so that we have any hope of making disciples of the nations. We can't make disciples, Father. And we thank you, Lord, for that appeal that we would have peace at the glorious return of Jesus the Judge. Lord, what an amazing thing that you do, forgiving us of our sin, giving us objective peace with you, giving us peace in some of the most difficult circumstances that we face here on earth, in trials and difficulties, maybe not initially, but you work in us. And we are to be diligent, we are to be hurrying around so that we can have peace in that cataclysmic day, a peace that surpasses understanding. Lord, we thank you for all these indications of your gracious work in the hearts of sinners like ourselves. Continue to do your work and bring us to that great day to be found in you in peace. In Christ's name, amen.